Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, we've been slowly moving through this gospel, and we come to this morning to the account of two individuals, a woman that we'll read about in a moment, and Jairus, whose daughter dies, and these two stories are interwoven, and so we want to study them together. Mark chapter 5, and we'll read the passage, and then we'll take a moment and pray. Mark chapter 5, reading from verse 21. Mark chapter 5, reading from verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw the commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. And he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumai," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray for everywhere today where your word is faithfully taught. We ask that you would work through that proclamation to transform lives and to build up the saints. We do pray for all the local churches in our area that will be meeting and preaching an evangelical gospel. We do ask that you would be with those who speak, that you would give them wisdom, that what is said would be in accordance with Scripture. And we do pray for those even who have headed down to Mullerton and are working in the camp this week. We do pray for so many from our own church that will be there leading and guiding. And we just ask that you would help them and give them wisdom in everything that they say. And there also the gospel would be clearly heard. And what we pray for these other places, we pray also for ourselves, that what is said would be in accordance with the whole counsel of Scripture, that the gospel would be proclaimed faithfully and truly, that what is said would come out of the text in front of us, and that you would work in our hearts through the proclamation of your word to grow the saints and to challenge the sinners to come to repentance and faith. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I feel like I say this every week, and yet it is worth mentioning one more time. Mark has been continually, persistently building a case for us. The case that he began in chapter 1, verse 1. This is good news. This whole story is good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark's primary concern at this point is that we would recognize that this man is no ordinary man. This, in fact, is the God-man. Jesus is the Son of God. Even the wind and the waves obey him, Mark has said. Even the demons obey him. We heard about that last week. Now we see in this double narrative, an incurable sickness obeys him. And even death's grip releases at his word. Everything, it seems, that, humanly speaking, strikes fear into our hearts is no match for Jesus Christ, the Son of God. To have sought help from him was always, in Mark's gospel, a life-changing experience. It's why in these four stories that we've looked at over the last few weeks, the calming of the storm, the sending out of the demons, the legion from the man, and now these two stories, the woman who's healed of the discharge and the little girl who is raised from the dead. In these four stories, each story emphasizes in its own way the need for faith. Remember the storm on the sea, at the end of that storm, we were drawn to look at the lack of faith amongst the disciples in the boat in the face of the storm. Why are you afraid? We looked last week at the end of the story where the once demon-possessed man, now at the end of the story, comes begging Jesus, begging him to be able to be with him and to stay with him because of his faith. And Jesus actually sends that man out as the very first missionary. We then look today at the faith of an embarrassed older woman in a crowd that needed to be strengthened. And then we see Jairus, the faith of a fretful father, and how that faith had to stand and even grow in the face of devastating news. This isn't a mistake. This isn't incidental. Mark is deliberately driving at something here. He wants us to see that this is the only sane response that anybody can make whenever you recognize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. When you know and recognize Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the right, the appropriate, the only clear-minded response you can make is faith. Faith in him. In a world which is dangerous, in a world where evil is prevalent, in a world where sickness is common, and in a world where the pain of loss is just part of normal human experience, we need to recognize that true comfort is only found through faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter whether you're young or old, whether you're respectable or a mess, whether you're a success or a failure, whether you're an optimist or a pessimist, whether you're a religious person or a skeptic, your greatest need in this world is faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Our passage this morning, it emphasizes the inclusive need that every human has. There's a deliberate interweaving of two stories of very different people. And it shows us, as we look at their contrasting characters, that it didn't matter who they were or where they came from, their greatest need was exactly the same. And so as we look at this story where we have a man whose daughter is about to die and a woman who has been suffering for 12 years, I want you to notice the 12 years that separated these two. The 12 years that separated our two main characters. Mark's trying to contrast. That's why he sticks the two stories together, why they interweave. He tries to contrast these two people. We have the woman who had the discharge problem, and then we have Jairus himself, whose daughter is dying. The focus is not on the daughter, but is on Jairus. He's the one that is seen the whole way through the narrative. It's him with his worry and his concern for his little girl. It's his faith that Jesus draws attention to and Jesus encourages. The woman and Jairus are the ones seen in contrast. And they lived for 12 years very different lives. We can see right away that they were in very different positions in society. Look at Jairus. He's introduced to us in verse 22. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. Here comes one of the rulers of the synagogue. In other words, each locality, each town would have had a synagogue, I suppose the equivalent of our church today, but there would have only been one synagogue in each locality. And in this synagogue, there would have been 3 to 7 men who led, who organized the meetings, who oversaw all of the activities, who guided the local worship that took place there. He was kind of like an equivalent of our elders, an elder in his local church. He was a man, therefore, who was respected by the community. He was one that people would often go to for advice. He was an example. He was well thought of by everybody in his locality. And in contrast to him, this well-respected ruler in the synagogue, look at verse 25 to see how the woman is introduced. And there was a woman, we don't even get her name, who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. This isn't just a statement about her medical condition, but rather this statement gives us an insight into her position in society. You remember, we are in a Jewish culture here, a Jewish culture that believed in the Old Testament, the laws of being clean and unclean. And her condition made her unclean. Leviticus chapter 15, verse 25 to 27, it talks about how during a time of discharge of blood that the woman would be separated from mixing with society and mixing with certainly, especially in worship. She wasn't allowed to the temple until a time had passed after this experience. But for this woman, things were different. She didn't experience a normal condition. Rather, her condition had stretched out for 12 years. And so because of that, for 12 years, she had been kept at arm's length in society and cut off from religious life altogether. Because she had an unclean reputation. Remember, in a world and culture where if you were unwell or if you had a disability or a disease, most people would have thought that you were being punished by God. She's in a world where people would know she was unclean and conclude that she was being punished by God for something that she had done wrong. She's kept at arm's length. She's a woman who's shunned in society, who's ignored, who's ridiculed, who's ostracized. These two, the woman and Jairus, had very different positions in their society. They also had very different financial situations. We get indications in the text that Jairus was actually quite a rich man. Probably why maybe he had the leadership role in the synagogue that he had. We get indications in the text that his house had multiple rooms in a time whenever you would normally only have one room in the home. He had multiple homes, kind of indicating that he was rich. He has servants who organized his home. He has professional mourners that before he's even made it home arrive to carry out the normal rituals in the ancient Near East. But they mobilize immediately, indicating that they knew there was money at hand. This was a man who had money to spend. And before Jesus arrived, no doubt he tried to spend that money to get the best medical help and best medical attention that his little daughter could possibly get in that society. In contrast, look at how the woman is described in verse 26. This woman had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather had grown worse. This woman had spent every penny. She'd given it to so-called doctors who exploited her, who had actually caused her body more damage than given help. She had no money left. These two are contrasted by having very different positions in society, having very different financial positions, and also very different personal experiences. Look at verse 25 and 26 to see the experience of the woman. I know we've read this, but let's put it together. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather had grown worse. She lived every day, we're told, for the last 12 years in desperation. No doubt fatigued. You always treat it as an outcast. You're always hoping that maybe the next treatment would work, and having that disappointment that nothing seemed to make her any better. Every new dreamed up treatment that the doctors came up with was just as unsuccessful as every other treatment. For 12 years, this woman's situation was desperate. And then Mark contrasts the life of Jairus. Look at verse 42, we have a wee insight about his little girl. The little girl gets up walking, and then we're told in brackets, for she was 12 years of age. For 12 years, his life had looked so different. 12 years, he'd been a dad. He'd been one who was enthralled by his little daughter who he loved. The last 12 years for these two individuals, one who's fretful, always sick, always worried, never getting any closer to the cure, and the other who is just enthralled by his little girl who he thought the world of. It couldn't have got any different. One home is full of tears and the other is full of laughter. One family feels blessed and the other feels cursed. One individual lives in despair about their future, and the other, their future for 12 years is full of hope. Their daughter is going to grow up and become a woman. 12 years, these two couldn't have been any more separate until a few things change so that Jesus and them becomes their joint focus. You see in this text, 12 years that separated these two. But then there's one healer who unites them. One healer who unites them. They're united because both of them get to a place where they have an unsolvable need. The woman, she's obviously desperate. She spent all of her money. She's tried every medical treatment and every homeopathic treatment, every holistic treatment available, and absolutely nothing has worked. She's in exactly the same situation. She's an unsolvable need. But she wasn't the only one. We now see Jairus, his circumstances have changed. 12 years he'd been living a happy life, and now that had been punctured by the most devastating news any parent could imagine. That little girl who he loved. His daughter, who in Jewish custom at 12 was just about to take the step into being an adult, of being a woman. Instead of becoming an adult, she's lying, dying in her bed. To Jairus, this little girl was his little girl. Didn't matter what age she was his little girl. And he felt absolutely hopeless as he watched her slip away, as he sat at her bedside. He didn't know what to do until he heard that Jesus had arrived at the shore. The woman's incurable ailment and the father's pain, having to watch his daughter approach death, pulled these two individuals together. So different, yet drawn together out of a pursuit of Jesus. Their unsolvable need pushed them to an unstoppable Christ. Look at verse 27 and 28. Here we read about the woman, verse 27. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. She'd heard all the stories about Jesus. She knew of his reputation. She had heard that he was different, and she concluded that indeed he was, and he had the ability to help her. He was the hope that she needed. Here was a woman who needed someone to solve what had been called the unsolvable by all those doctors. And so she sets aside her exclusion. She probably pulls a cloak over her head so that others won't recognize her, because if they recognize her in the crowd, they'll push her away, the unclean woman. And so she discreetly tries to shuffle forward in a place where she would normally not be welcome, in a crowd that would normally ridicule her, to try and get to the one who she was convinced that she needed. Jairus is even more blatant. He's the ruler of the synagogue. Remember that, verse 22? But remember, he's a ruler of the synagogue at a time whenever there's so much religious hostility building towards Jesus. You remember in chapter 3, verse 6, we read that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and the Herodians were getting together to conspire how they could bring about Jesus' demise. Remember we read in chapter 3, verse 22, the scribes came down and actually called Jesus demon-possessed, the leader of the demons. And yet now we have a local religious leader whose desperation causes him to adopt a posture of need. Look at what he does in verse 22. Then one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hand on her so that she may be made well and live." Comes and he falls. This religious leader, at a time of religious hostility towards Jesus, comes and falls and pleads with Jesus to help him. He acknowledges and states, and all the Gospels seem to indicate this is a genuine thing, he indicates that he has faith that Jesus is the one that can make a difference. That Jesus is the only one with the ability to help his daughter. That faith seems to be so genuine. Although these two individuals for 12 years had lived such different lives, both individuals are now brought to a point where they realize that it is Christ that they need. And the truth is, all of us are exactly the same. We need Christ. You've been designed to know him. Your life without God, without Jesus, Ecclesiastes says, is vanity of vanities, is meaningless. Without knowing God, there is an empty void that all of us have that pushes us to try and find satisfaction in every other aspect of our world. And yet every time we're brought to a place where we recognize that without God, life is meaningless, life is empty. Maybe we don't even recognize that it's because we don't have God that that is the truth, but we are always come to, every man and woman comes to the point where they recognize that life is empty without God. Sometimes, though, what pushes us to God, like it was for Jairus and was for this woman, is an unsolvable physical or emotional need that arises in life. Sometimes it's only whenever something physical shocks us, or an emotional unsolvable problem with our family shocks us, that we realize and pause long enough to realize that we have a need for this unstoppable Christ. Jairus and the woman here, they realize that they need Jesus' help. He's the only one able to do anything for them. And it's that recognition that Jesus is the only one able to do anything for them that compels them to come. They had 12 years that separated them, but now here was one healer who pulled these two contrasting individuals together. But the text goes even further, and it shows that Jesus actually pushed each of them further so that by the end of the narrative, they actually share a faith that transformed them. They shared a faith that transformed them. At first, each of them come with maybe more of a simple faith. They believe Jesus can heal them. Jesus can help them. We already read in verse 27 and 28 the woman's approach. But look at her words in verse 28. "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." We see in verse 34, Jesus' commentary on her experience. "Daughter, your faith has made you well." This woman had that incurable illness. And now in verse 29, we read, "Immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the disease." This woman's incurable illness is dealt with by Jesus, is cured by Jesus. And Jairus is very similar. When he comes to Jesus in verse 23, he articulates that he believes that if Jesus would just lay his hand on his daughter, she would be made well. "If you do, she will live," he says. Both of them approach Jesus believing that he can do something to help the physical problems that are going on. But the one that they come to is insistent on doing more than just meeting physical need. He's not just the healer of the body, he's the healer of the soul. And so Jesus insists on pushing this woman a little bit further. Jesus wouldn't let her just disappear into the crowd. Instead, He makes her reveal himself, herself in the crowd. And in doing so, is able to show her that he accepts her, this woman who'd been rejected for 12 years, that he accepts her and allows her faith as a consequence to grow. Look at verse 30. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And then here's a woman trying to slip into the darkness. But Jesus speaks out and causes her to stop in her steps. Look at verse 33. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Here the woman comes. She's terrified. She knows she can't hide anymore. But she's full of fear because she doesn't fully understand who Jesus is. She knows he can heal, but she doesn't know how compassionate he really is. And she's expecting rebuke here, no doubt, because every time she had come across any other individual, especially any man in Jewish society, they had spoke with scorn at her because she was an unclean woman. She'd never been accepted for 12 years. But because Jesus brought her out, look at how he's able to address her in verse 34. Jesus said to her, "Daughter, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Here are the kindest words this woman has ever heard, certainly in the last 12 years has heard. It makes clear that no magic was involved in her healing, but faith. Her faith in the God-man was what had cured her. In our English version, we lose a little bit of the punch in verse 34. There's a special word used where our English translation says, "made well." Your faith has made you well. The Greek word that's used there is soso, and it's normally used in the New Testament where the writers aren't talking about a physical healing, but talking about a rectifying of the heart before God, a deliverance of sin, a healing from our sin nature. In other words, there seems to be an idea in this text that, yes, this woman is healed physically. Her disease is gone, Jesus says at the end. But in Jesus drawing her out, there seems to be a faith that is being cultivated by Jesus that he is also the one who can forgive her sin and heal her of her personal sin condition. In other words, it's not just, "Woman, go home with no more discomfort, no more illness." Rather, now she's able to go home, as Jesus says, with peace, with a spiritual peace. Because she doesn't just know God as healer, she knows him as the healer of the soul. The one who can deal with her sin problem. The one who is able to grant peace in a moment through the forgiveness that is made available by the work he would later do on the cross. Jairus' story is the same. There's an initial faith that pushes him to come to Jesus, wanting healing. But all of a sudden, his circumstances escalate that cause a greater need to arise. The messengers come from the home and tell him that his daughter is now dead and to leave the teacher alone. The messengers, like every other normal human being, puts limitations upon God and they think, what can be done now? And you can almost imagine Mark, as he's writing the story down, writing down his gospel, he's laughing at this point as he writes, because he's thinking about how simple-minded these human beings are. Because, well, I've just said, God stopped the wind and the waves, though people thought it was impossible. And God has cast out demons, though people thought it was impossible. And God has cured a 12-year-old disease that doctors thought was impossible to cure. And now, they still insist on limiting their minds when it comes to the limitless God-man. Look at how Jesus, he does the opposite. He tries to stretch and strengthen Jairus' faith in verse 36. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." In contrast to those disciples on the boat who did fear and failed to believe, and in fact were running around saying, "Who then is this?" Jairus is pushed to have faith that does not fear, but instead trusts in Jesus. They go to the house, and Jesus removes all of the noise of those mourners. He dismisses their laughter as they go out of the door. And he brings mum and dad, the two that cared most about the little girl, right up to the bed. And now they too, just like the woman who, through Jesus' interaction and pulling on her, got to hear those kind words and see the tenderness of Jesus. Now this mum and dad get to see something of the tenderness of Jesus. Jairus is going to see here, there's no political or religious upstart that stands before him. Rather, this is a caring Christ. Look at the words in verse 41. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumai, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. Actually, that phrase, little girl, it's like a pet name that would have been used in Jewish society. It actually is little lamb. Little lamb. Here's the great shepherd of the sheep. He takes the hold of this little girl's hand and he says, little lamb, arise. He takes a pet name that a father, only a father, would have used of his daughter. And Jesus employs that same pet name. And he shows great love and great care. The loving God of heaven shows care to this little girl, this little child, a care that only a father would show. And he reinforces that by, as soon as she gets up and starts walking around, and everyone is gasping in amazement, he's the one that thinks practically and insists that someone goes and gets this little girl food. Jairus didn't just have any more a simple faith in Jesus, that Jesus could heal. Rather, his faith, like the woman's, is transformed here because he realizes that there is something significant in his life about Jesus. He has watched his daughter die and now seen her been raised and been taught through the experience that Jesus is indeed the resurrection and the life, the one who has conquered death. Their faith, the woman and Jairus, it grew as they interacted with Jesus. And the result was a personal transformation. No one can truly know Jesus, can personally spend time with him without their faith growing as a result. This story, and these two stories that are interwoven, is a small picture in the Gospels that reminds us of God's bigger rescue plan. Here is a woman, and here is Jairus, whose faith in Jesus gives him this foretaste of all that Jesus can do. Gives him a foretaste of the perfect world that God would bring to be. A world without sickness. A world without death. A world where God would wipe every tear from the eye. Here we are given this clear reminder that despite human sin, despite your sin, through Jesus' work on the cross, through the person and care and work of Jesus Christ, those who exercise faith in him, they can look forward to a world where once again everything is made perfect. Where once again creation will be peaceful. There will be no wind and the waves will be still. Where once again evil is purged out and not able to affect the human people in that perfect world. A perfect world where sickness will be no more. A perfect world where death is defeated. There will be no crying. There will be no grief. There will be no loss in that perfect world. Death will be defeated. It's a wonderful future that this story gives us a glimpse at. A wonderful future that has been made secure for those who exercise faith in the perfect work of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful future you have to look forward to if you're a Christian. If you have faith in Jesus Christ. The big question that we're left with at the end of this passage is, are you trusting in Jesus Christ? Maybe you're trusting in your own morality. Maybe you're trusting in your own ability to control your circumstances in life. Here's a man and a woman who feels like their life has fallen apart. One through a sickness she just cannot deal with any longer. And one through the daughter who he loved being taken out of his hand. He feels that they have absolutely no control. And at that point they come to Jesus in faith. to find a loving shepherd who cares. A loving shepherd who understands. A loving shepherd who blesses them in a very practical way, but also who forgave their sin. In a moment, we're going to come to the table and we're going to remember the body and the blood of the same shepherd who died in our place. That if we have repented of our sin and are trusting in that sacrifice alone for our salvation, we also will anticipate a perfect world without sickness, without death, where we will be with God and we will know His love and His care, the care of the one who said, "Little lamb." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this wonderful story that reminds us of no matter who we are, where we come from, whatever status or lack of status we have in our society, that You are a God who can deal with us, that You are a God who can help us, and most importantly, You are a God who is able to and willing to save us. You save any who exercise faith in Your work on the cross. So we pray for all of us this morning, and we ask that You would humble us. You would cause us to make our calling and election sure. You would cause each of us to look into our own hearts and to see where our dependence is. And we ask that You would make it clear to us that it is Christ alone who we are dependent upon. And for any who have deceived themselves to this point, or maybe haven't even thought through these things before, we ask that You would help them to see that they too can know You as a loving Father and a good shepherd by exercising faith in the perfect work of Jesus Christ. Work, we pray, for it's in Jesus' name we come. Amen.